Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, I'm a little shorter than Brother Jay is, or whoever was the last person speaking up here. Let's turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It is good to be back with you. It's been about 4 years, I think. And last time we were here, we were expecting our daughter Anastasia. She's now 3 and a half. And we have another daughter, Nadia, who's 17 months. And we're expecting in about 3 and a half weeks. So things have changed. And all for the better, thank the Lord. So we're glad to be among you again. Reading in God's Word, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And for our last reading, to the Gospel of Matthew, please. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We'll begin at the first verse. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now we read in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, and that he has been tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin, or as Mr. Garvey likes to translate it there, sin apart. In other words, when we mention the Lord Jesus and sin in the same sentence, we should never get the notion that they have any commonality together. In other words, we should never have the idea that the Lord Jesus and sin have anything in common, that they're anything alike. Because after all, sin is everything opposed and antithetical to who the Lord Jesus is. Sin is rebellion against God. Now, when you read the life of the Lord Jesus, it is apparent that the Lord Jesus' life was not characterized by rebellion, but rather by obedience. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. He could say at the end of his life on earth, John 17, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. And so there is nothing disobedient, there is no fault, no blemish, nothing to besmirch the good name and character of the Lord Jesus. In fact, as I hope to show you this morning from Matthew chapter 4, and this afternoon again from the same passage, the Lord Jesus Christ although being tempted in all points, on all different facets and levels of his humanity, there was no entrance found into him. There was no weak point. There was nothing in him by which Satan could exploit it. And later, the Lord Jesus in the same gospel, in chapter 4, calls Satan the ruler of this world. And he says, the ruler of this world comes, and he hath nothing in me. There was no sin to exploit within the Lord Jesus. No fallen nature, no sinful flesh, no wicked heart, no capacity or affability towards sin, no love of it, no hankering after it, no desire for anything unseemly or wicked. The Lord Jesus was sinless, and not only did he not sin, but the Lord Jesus was impeccable. He was absolutely incapable of sinning, for he was God manifested in flesh. Nevertheless, it is often of value to test something for our own mind's satisfaction, shall we say, or comfort, that we can know the strength of something. So if I'm going to go over a very narrow bridge, let's say, over a deep gorge, and I look at this narrow bridge, and I look at myself, and I say, well, here I've been out at the Schaefer farm eating big farm breakfast, you know, and all their hog sausage and summer sausage and whatnot that they've made there. And here I've been eating well and too well in many other places. Will that bridge actually hold me? If someone could appear and say, well, I'm a structural engineer, and actually this bridge has been tested. It's been tested at every point, every bolt and nut and screw, every piece of material has been thoroughly tested and scrutinized piece by piece. This bridge will hold you. Well, that gives great comfort, doesn't it? We go across then, knowing that we go in safety. Well, we go through life, whether we know the Lord Jesus Christ or not as our Savior, we go through a life which is characterized by affliction, and by suffering, and by problems. And these things will test you as a human being. They will test where your confidence lies. They will test what you really believe. Because often, one can see what someone believes by what they're willing to endure. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible proclaims him, then you're willing to die for that faith. You're willing to suffer for that faith, as many of our brothers and sisters do in the world today. Even here in America, where we have it relatively easy from the standpoint of physical opposition and persecution, nonetheless, if you really believe in the Lord Jesus, that will affect how you live your life. But what happens when the tests come? How can we be sure, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that we're going to make it to heaven? How can we be sure that we will be held up in the storms and testings of life? I submit, we can be sure, because Hebrews says we have a great high priest who has been tested in every point, and yet has never fallen, and as Jude says, is able to keep us from falling. The one to whom we can go in our distress and in our pain and in whatever our problems are, whatever situation we're facing, we can call on this great high priest who, by the way, before we ever call on him, he's thinking about us. Because Hebrews 7 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And this high priest, having been tested in every respect, and yet never having failed in any respect, is just the man for the job. Just the man to take us all the way to heaven. As Hebrews 7 says, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Not just to the end of our life here on earth, whenever that may be. Not just to his coming and the end of time. But save us to the fullest extent. In other words, he who began a good work in us, as Philippians 1 says, will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. He's able to finish what he started. He's able to make us a new creation in Christ Jesus that will be presented before himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. Now, if there's anybody here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you, you're just at sea in the problems and troubles of life. It's like being out in a boat without a rudder or without a sail. You have no means of steering your way through. You are at the mercy of the waves. Now, I don't know if you've been in any bad storms. I've been in some on large bodies of water in the Chesapeake Bay and even a little bit in the ocean. And I tell you, it doesn't have to be a very great swell to begin to scare me. You know, I start looking at the waves and how they're pounding on the boat. And when it comes to the problems of life, that's the same way. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you're at their mercy. You have no assurance that you're going to come through the problem, the suffering, the trial, whatever the thing is, and that it's going to work out for you in the end. You can have wishful thinking. You can say, well, I hope this turns out all right. But you don't know at the end of the day. But the Christian has this great confidence that through the storm, the Lord Jesus is going to carry them through. Because he has a proven track record of being in boats and storms, incidentally. And he's proven that with a word, he can still the storm. He can get up and say, peace be still. And there'll be a flat calm. The waves and the wind will cease. But the Lord Jesus not only is with us through the storm, but he brings us safely to the other side. We have security in him. In fact, he will use the problems and the sufferings of life to mold our character and to build in us faith and trust in himself and to bring us closer to himself that we may essentially and inevitably be presented like Christ in glory one day, such as our great God. If you're not saved, among the many other reasons to get saved, and probably the chief reason to be saved, is that if you aren't saved, you're lost, and you're on your way to hell. And hell is a terrible place where you would never want to go. But among the other reasons, it's wonderful to be saved, to know you're not going to be in hell, but it's also wonderful to know the essence of eternal life, which is a relationship with God, the God who will be with you in the good times and the bad, in the storms and in the calm periods, and the one who will bring you through inevitably to glory. Now, the Lord Jesus is presented in Matthew 4 right at the outset of his public ministry for testing. And lest we get any kind of mistaken notion about him, in chapter 3, the Lord Jesus went down to the Jordan River and went to John the Baptist and was baptized. Now the Bible says that people were coming to John to be baptized as a baptism of repentance. Repentance means changing your mind. Changing your mind about who you are and changing your mind about who God is. So you change your mind about who you are. I'm not really a good guy. I'm not really okay. I'm not pretty good, or I'm not good compared to Osama bin Laden or whoever the bad guy of the week is, you know. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I need God who is for me, God who loves me, God who offers me salvation and grace. I need God to pardon me. So I turn to this God, whom I've fled, whom I've hidden from perhaps, whom I've ignored and neglected, and I say, no, my only hope is in God, and I turn back to God. And so I repent. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, when he came to be baptized, he had no sins to repent of. For he had never done anything amiss. He had never sinned. There were no sins of commission, nothing he ever did that was wrong, nor sins of omission, nothing he should have done that he left undone. He was the one, in the language of Psalm 40, who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, in perfect measure, always loving what he should, always hating what he should. Now, sometimes we do the reverse, right? We love what we ought not, and we hate what we should love as sinful human beings. Not the Lord Jesus. He always delighted in the Father and the Father's will and always did it. So when he came to be baptized, it wasn't to repent. Rather, it was to identify with the people who had the sins. And the Lord Jesus was saying, in pictorial form, I'm going to go and take the place of these sinners, right at the outset of his public ministry. Yet if you were an eyewitness standing on the banks of Jordan that morning, and you saw, perhaps it was afternoon for all I know, and you saw the Lord Jesus coming to be baptized, and you said, well, I wouldn't have thought he needed to repent, but perhaps he has a skeleton in the closet. No, lest you get that mistaken notion, God opens heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God himself descends upon the Lord Jesus and rests on him like a dove. The triune God acting together there at the Jordan. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father and the Spirit acclaiming the Christ. Owning him and saying, yes, this is the perfect and spotless one. Yet now he is led of the Spirit, says Matthew 4:1, into the desert or into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, it is fascinating that as the Lord Jesus goes into the wilderness, he fasts 40 days and 40 nights. And the number 40 in the Bible is often associated with testing. You can think about it raining 40 days and 40 nights in the time of the flood with Noah and the ark. Or you might think about Moses being up on Mount Sinai getting the law from the Lord, 40 days and 40 nights. Or perhaps, even more famously, we would think of the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years being tested by the Lord. And there are great comparisons to be made between the Israelites and the Lord Jesus in this passage. They were in the desert to be tested, so here the Lord Jesus is also in the desert to be tested, albeit with a very different result. They failed time and time and time again. The Lord could say that they had tempted him 10 times in the wilderness. That seemed to be an ancient idiom, an ancient way for saying, you guys just keep continually testing me, if I can paraphrase it. That's the New Living Kaiser expedient version or something, I don't know. But basically the Lord had to say to them, time after time, here I am testing you, and you turn around and test me. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4 in the desert, he's going to show himself to be the true Son of God who is obedient to the Father. Now, Israel collectively in the Old Testament was referred to as God's Son. For instance, Hosea will say, out of Egypt I have called my Son. And yet when we come to the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find that verse being applied to the Lord Jesus. When he, as a young boy, had to flee with his parents down to Egypt and live the life of a refugee, so to speak, because there were those who were persecuting him and pursuing him. The Lord Jesus went down there until they who sought his life were dead, and then they came back and dwelt in Nazareth. And Matthew tells us why this was. It's because it says in Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, if you look in the context of Hosea, he's talking about Israel. But Matthew says, yes, but it has application to the Lord Jesus as well. And there's going to be this comparison made in these early chapters between Israel and the Lord Jesus. So he comes out to the desert, led by the Spirit, notice, to be tempted by the devil. Now, there is a difference, of course, in temptation or testing. The same Greek word is used for both, by the way. And whether we translate it tempt or test is somewhat at the whim of the translator, somewhat at the desire, probably, of context. Because temptation seems to have more the negative idea of wanting to test someone to make them fall. And that was certainly the devil's intention. That is what the devil does. And yet, God used this testing as well. Not with any expectation of failure on the part of his son, but rather to set forth his son in his perfections, to show that he cannot fail. Because as James chapter 1 says, when any man is tempted, let him not say of God, tempted of evil that is, let him not say that he's tempted by God, because God tempts no man with evil. God doesn't want you to sin. God doesn't say sin doesn't matter. God never allows testing to come into our life with the intention that we should fail. But Satan, however, does try to test that way, does try to tempt, to elicit us to sin. Now, in verse 1, he is called the devil. If we look on further down in the passage, in verse 3, he is called the tempter. And finally, if we look at how the Lord addresses him in the third temptation, in verse 10, he is called Satan. These are all aspects of who that infernal being is. He is the devil. That is a traducer. Oh, that'll get you some points on the SAT, I imagine. That means like a slanderer. Someone who, don't break that out on the kids in the kindergarten in your English class, please. Traducer, that'll really muddle up people trying to learn English as their second language. But anyway, he's the one who says things that are false. He says things that are slander. As the Lord Jesus would say of him in the Gospel of John chapter 8, he is a liar and the father of lies. So here is one who speaks what is deceitful. And then also, he is a tempter. That is his character. He is the one who is trying to get and incite people to fall. And thirdly, he is Satan, a name which pretty literally is translated to the adversary. He opposes God and all that is called God. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read he has other names, that old serpent, the dragon, the accuser of the brethren, Lucifer, things like that. They all talk about different facets of who he is. But here, he comes as the devil to tempt the Lord Jesus. Now, please notice the circumstances in which the Lord Jesus was tempted. He was in a wilderness, a desert. And I've been in that particular wilderness, the Judean wilderness. It's not a very nice place. Here he was in the wilderness. And he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, not eating. And so it says after those 40 days and 40 nights, he hungered. Now that might seem obvious to you. You might say, if I skip lunch today, I'm going to be in trouble, you know? I'll start getting hungry. Well, yes, that's true. But they tell me, and I don't know from experience, obviously, but they tell me that if you do some of these long-term fasts, that after about 5 days or a week or something, your hunger really abates, but you don't feel it with the same intensity. And that it comes again physiologically with greater intensity around about the 40-day mark. Now, that's what I've been told and that's what I've read, so I'll leave it up to the experts on that matter. But after 40 days and 40 nights, what is apparent is the Lord is hungry. The Lord is physically weak. The Lord is not at his strong point. The Lord is not in a comfortable situation. And yet now here, he's going to be tempted. Now you think about our first parents, Adam and Eve, and how they were presented with temptation. Where were they presented with temptation? In a desert? Was it a wilderness where Adam and Eve were tempted? No, they were tempted in a garden, whose very name, Eden, some way approximates, I think it means something like pleasure, doesn't it? Maybe Matthew's probably our resident Eden expert right now, given that that's the name of their new daughter. So this is a place of pleasure, a place without pain, a place without thorns, a place without weeds, a place without trouble, a place where work is pleasurable, because it's fulfilling. You can do your work and not be thwarted. You can serve under God, and that's what God meant the garden to be, sort of a training ground for man and woman so that they could learn how to govern the garden, to keep it and to tend it, as Genesis 2 says, and then to go out and bring all the world under the greater order of God's dominion. Albeit they never got to do that because they fell. Tempted in a garden where they were entirely without physical privation or pain or weakness, where they could eat of all the trees of the garden freely, their attention is put on the one tree that they may not have, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's what they want. It's the tree that God said you shall not eat, that the tempter comes and says, now, God's holding out on you, you know. He doesn't want competition. And he knows that in the day you eat thereof, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. So God doesn't want you to be like him. God has something good for you that he's holding back. Now, isn't that the same way he works today? He tells our young people, you know, things that God has reserved for marriage, intimacy between a man and a woman. He tells our young people, go ahead and enjoy these things. If you feel it, I mean, if two people love one another, as the world uses that term, really flippantly and loosely, go ahead and indulge yourself. There's no problem. Everybody's doing it, they say. No. These people that tell you to wait till you're married, these people that call it names like fornication and that speak against adultery for married people being unfaithful and going with other people, they don't know. You know, really, they're holding back something good from you. Isn't that the impression we get? I mean, all the pop songs, all the television shows, a lot of the novels being written today, you know, even in the newspaper. It's put forward. It's just expected, like it's a natural right. And somehow if you refrain from indulging yourself physically, somehow there's something wrong with you. You're missing out on something good. When in fact it's the very reverse, isn't it? That God has reserved these things, that he has kept the marriage bed undefiled, as Hebrews 13 puts it, for our good, for our betterment, for our protection. And the people that violate God's teaching on that do so to their cost, do so to their hurt. God doesn't withhold things from us because he's miserly or mean or doesn't want us to have what is good. Quite the reverse. It's just like us telling our children, you know, now, don't go out and play in the street. Oh, why would I be such a difficult parent to tell my child not to play in the street? I mean, shouldn't the spirit of the pioneers reign free in our children's hearts? Give me land, lots of land where I can roam. Don't fence me in. I mean, hey, why can't they go out and play in the street? Because I've seen how my neighbors drive. And one of them may come wheeling around the corner in their Mercedes-Benz or whatever. Actually, nobody on my block has a Mercedes. But if they hear the tape this way, I'm safe. But when they come wheeling around the corner too fast, my child could get hurt. And that's why I tell them not to play in the street. God is the same way. He puts his commandments down not to be onerous, not to be burdensome, not to be a killjoy, but because he loves us, because he wants what's best for us. He wanted Adam and Eve to determine good and evil based on their knowledge of his character. He wanted them to go to him in every instance and say, Father, is this right? Father, show us how to live. Father, show us how to walk. He wanted them to be in complete dependence and relationship with himself. Sadly, they didn't do it. And they died that very day, spiritually. There was alienation between them and God. They hid from God. Now imagine that. Two people living in a sinless, unfallen world at that point, not plagued by pain or difficulty, not being in a bad neighborhood, so to speak, being in paradise. And yet they fell. And you contrast that with the Lord Jesus, who is in a desert, who is physically weak, who is confronted with all kinds of dangers around. Mark chapter 1, referring to this passage in just a few verses, says he was with the wild beasts. And the Lord Jesus, in that bad environment, nevertheless, is going to come through like precious, unalloyed, unspotted gold. He is going to come through and say, despite the fact that I'm in a desert, despite the fact that physically everything is arrayed against me, nonetheless, it is possible to stand for God. Sometimes I've met people, and more often I've heard in the media, people that blame the crimes that they do, the sins that they do, on their environment. They'll say, well, if you grew up in the neighborhood I grew up in, well, you'd have to live like this. Or, it was really the people I was hanging out with. You know, I got in with the wrong crowd. And that's what made me do this. And really, if I had just come from a better home, or if I had just been more educated, I certainly wouldn't have done this. Well, that's a false argument, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus grew up in a town that was utterly despised. One of his early followers, Nathanael, in John 1, would ask the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, even though people thought that that was such a bad neighborhood, the perfect, spotless Son of God came out of that city, didn't he? And was a faithful witness to God there for 30 years, almost, if we subtract a little time for his early life in Bethlehem and the sojourn in Egypt. Decades, at least, a testimony in that place. It is possible, though you live in a place that is lackluster, though you live in a place that physically is hard, though you be surrounded by conditions that are unfavorable, though you yourself be physically weak, it is possible to stand. Not in your own strength, not in your own power, but in the power of this great high priest. So here the Lord Jesus is led out to be tempted to the devil. And then we read of him in verse 3, the first temptation comes. The tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Well, when he says, if you are the Son of God, we might immediately think that he's calling into question the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that is done by the enemies of the gospel right up to this very day. But the Bible gives overwhelming evidence that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and was God manifest in flesh. That the Lord Jesus was equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit and acted in complete harmony with them. I don't believe here that Satan was questioning if he was the Son of God. For after all, when the Lord Jesus later would go into the synagogues and cast out demons, the demons would say to him, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Are you here to torment me before the time? Imagine that. The demons were good premillennial dispensational believers, in the sense that they knew biblical prophecy. They knew who the Lord Jesus was. James says in James chapter 2, oh, that's your Bible study on Wednesday, wasn't it? Sunday. Okay, I knew you were doing James someday of the week. Yes, James 2, isn't it, where he says you believe there's one God? Good, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. You see, you can know things intellectually and not savingly. You can know that there's one God, but that doesn't save you. It's submission to that one God. It's obeying the gospel. It's coming and bowing the knee and saying, my Lord and my God. You can have my life. You can take it and do with it what you want, Lord. That is salvation. But the demons know who he is. Satan knew who he was. And the Lord Jesus certainly knew who he himself was. So it would be a bit absurd if Satan were attacking his deity here. I think, however, that the explanation lies in the fact of how the Greek language works. And that is that sometimes in our New Testament, we see these if clauses used in a manner that might better be translated since. And I'll give you two examples of that. The memory verse you memorized this morning is from Philippians 2. And if you go back two verses to Philippians 2:1, it says, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if there be any consolation, if there be any comfort of love, and so forth. It's not questioning whether these things are so. It's affirming that they exist. And it's saying, in light of these things, then here's what you are to do. Here's how you are to live. Likewise, and perhaps even clearer, Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now he's writing to believers. Are there two kinds of believers? Those who've risen with Christ and those who haven't? No. Every believer is risen with Christ. So he's not assuming that they may or may not have risen. He's saying, since you've risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's sort of like saying, if the last game of the World Cup is on this afternoon, why don't we watch it? And we're not saying by that we don't know it's on. I happen to know it's on ABC. I happen to know it's on The coverage starts around 1:30. I happen to know that my mom is hopefully going to tape it, or she's going to hear from me about it, you know? I know all those things are so. And I'm saying, in light of the fact that it is, then here's what we ought to do. We ought to watch it. If there's ham in the refrigerator, why don't we eat it? I know there, you know, if you know you have leftovers, you say, why don't we eat it? Well, in the same way, Satan says to the Lord here, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He's saying, in other words, you know, as the Son of God, you have power, don't you? You could take that rock there and you could turn it into bread. Now, what commandment would the Lord be violating by supernaturally making bread? That one action. Is that action in and of itself sinful? Well, later in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus will take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and will miraculously feed 5,000 men plus women and children, Matthew 14 tells us. And some scholars estimate that may have been as many as 18,000 people. Whether you want to talk about 5,000 or 18,000, either way, that's quite a miracle, isn't it? Because 5 loaves isn't going to give everybody even a crouton. I mean, you can't even make a half-decent hors d'oeuvre out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes for 5,000 people. Isn't going to happen. But the Lord Jesus miraculously multiplies those loaves and fish that the whole multitude eat and are filled. And the Lord again does it for 4,000 people. With, 7 loaves and a few fishes there in that case. He multiplied loaves on both those occasions. So there was nothing sinful in and of itself about miraculously doing something involving bread. And the act of turning a piece of granite or limestone or igneous rock or whatever there was lying there in the wilderness, turning that into a good loaf of French bread or perhaps a nice baguette or, you know, whatever you want. And the act of doing that in and of itself wouldn't have been sinful, would it? I mean, he's not enticing the Lord Jesus to lust. He's not enticing him to do something that's morally ugly, is he? But what is he doing? Well, the Lord Jesus' response demonstrates. He says, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here the Lord Jesus reveals the essence of the temptation. What Satan was saying was, since you're the Son of God, take care of yourself, man. Turn that rock into bread and eat it. You're hungry. It's a legitimate need, isn't it? This isn't gluttony. You haven't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. Go ahead and eat. And yet the Lord Jesus was saying, I'm not going to do one thing outside of my Father's will. Later he would explain to the Jews that were questioning him in John chapter 5, the works that I do are given to me by the Father. And he will show me greater works than these, that you may marvel. Not anything that the Lord Jesus did or said on earth would be done in independency of God. Because to be independent of God is the essence of sin, isn't it? What we do when we sin, no matter what the specific sin is, we say, I know better than God, I'm choosing my own way. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. We're saying, God doesn't know better, I know better. We're saying essentially, I'm like God, I can pronounce on matters of good and evil, and what's morally acceptable, and what's good for me, and what I really need. Now the Lord Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8 here, and all 3 of his quotations in this passage are going to be from that section of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 10. And it's interesting that in that part of Deuteronomy, Moses goes back and he's doing an overview of how the Israelites behaved in the wilderness and how God behaved. And God was wonderful toward them. You know, he made it that they'd be taken care of, and their shoes wouldn't wear out, and their clothes wouldn't wear out, and they didn't have to worry about going to Tommy Hilfiger to buy any more, or Gap, or Old Navy, or whatever. They didn't have to go to the air-conditioned shopping arcade for anything, you know. They were out there in the wilderness, but the Lord took care of them. And what did they do? Well, first thing, they get out into the wilderness, Exodus 16, after God has done 10 plagues to deliver them from Egypt and its gods and its Pharaoh after God has parted the Red Sea and delivered them from the mightiest army of the biggest superpower in the world then. In Exodus 16, they turn around and say, what? No Taco Bell? What? No Chinese restaurants? I mean, what? There's nothing to eat out here. There's maybe 2 million of us. And there's no grocery stores. There's no restaurants. How are we going to live? Did you bring us out into the desert to starve us? I remember how it was, said they, when we were back in Egypt. We were just having barbecue by the Nile all the time. You know, spare ribs and pulled pork and a good barbecue sauce, you know. And it was wonderful. We would just have all those flesh pots and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, and we'd pass around the breath mints afterwards. And it was just tremendous in Egypt. Oh, really? That sounds a bit like revisionist history to me. Because when I read the book of Exodus, I find out they were slaves. And they didn't really have much time for barbecuing, thank you very much, because they had to serve with rigor, the Bible says. And they had to make bricks without straw. So this whole looking back to Egypt fondly and saying somehow that was better was a lie, wasn't it? It was self-delusion. And here they cry out to the Lord, give us something to eat. As if the Lord didn't know that they needed to eat. And the Lord said to them, and Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy 8, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because at the very word of God, bread came, called manna, which in Hebrew means, what is it? God has a sense of humor, you know? So every time they made a meal, they were reminded, what is this stuff? We don't know where it comes from. We had nothing to do with providing it. It's obviously from the Lord. And the Lord fed them for 40 years and took care of them by His word. You know, people who get the idea that material things are the essence of life, they're very far wrong, aren't they? If we think that the main thing in life is making a living and providing for ourselves and getting security and building up material resources that whatever happens in life, we're protected and we can take care of ourselves and we can feed ourselves and we can get more and more and more, God says, no, there's something else, my word. And in fact, when it comes down to eating or it comes down to the word of God, which one do you think takes precedence? The word of God, of course. You know, there was a time when Daniel and his 3 friends said, we won't eat the meat that the king has provided for us. We don't want to defile ourselves. We want to honor our God, even in our diet in the university here. And because they took that stand, it could have meant their life at that point. But God honored them and showed them favor. And on their alternative diet, it was the South Babylonian beach diet, I guess, and they looked more healthy and more hale and more ruddy than their fellows. And God honored them and protected them. There's coming a point in the future of our world when the economy will be pretty much governed by one person. You want to talk about a stimulus plan? It'll be marvelous. No sudden economic downturns, no bubbles bursting, all the banks on the same page, all the stock markets in sync, and everything getting better and better and more prosperous. We'll talk about 2008, 2009, and so forth, and we'll talk about 1999, and we'll talk about 1987 as things in the dim past. Even 1929 will seem like ancient history, because there will come a man who's seemingly going to solve the world's economic problems. And he's going to say, come, you can buy and sell, you can set up your business and prosper. Just one catch. You put my mark on your forehead and on your hand. Now, a lot of prophecy scholars have debated about what form that's going to take, how that's going to be. With all the people getting tattoos nowadays, I don't think there'll be much complaint, whatever it is, whether it's visible to the naked eye or not. But the point being, when this happens during the tribulation period, the question will be, to whom is your ultimate allegiance? Is it to God, or is it to a man putting himself in the place of God, the beast, the man of sin? And multitudes will take his mark. Multitudes will say, you know, we have to eat, don't we? Many others will say, no, we won't take that mark. And for their refusal, they will face instant death. And others will be chased away and hunted and in caves. Well, we don't have to wait for the tribulation. It's happening today in the world. There are believers in the world today that don't have enough to eat because they are being chased and persecuted and they had to hide in the jungle. And some that are in refugee camps. Some that are in prison for their faith. What's of ultimate value? Is it food? Is it supplying our physical needs? Or is it the Word of God? The Lord Jesus said the ultimate is the Word of God. And I'm going to live by the Word of God. And when God wants me to eat, I'll eat. And if God doesn't want me to eat in His will, I shan't eat, said the Lord Jesus. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, those times of persecution are extreme, aren't they? And if you're like me, you find it hard to even imagine it. You find it hard to relate. But it does have application to us, doesn't it? How do we comport ourselves in the workplace? How do we run our business? What kind of an employee are we? Is our focus on just trying to get ahead and just trying to make sure that our bills are paid and we have what we need? Or are we saying, Lord, I'm going to do my very job. I'm going to act in the business world as a Christian. And I'm going to do this unto you. And I'm going to trust you to meet my needs. It is the latter course that is Christianity. The latter course that God wants us to follow. Depending on Him to meet all of our needs. And the Lord Jesus shows Himself to be the perfectly dependent man. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and His perfections, the way He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. We're thankful that He's able to hold us up and keep us from falling. We're thankful that He's prayed for us, that our faith fail not. We're thankful that if we're believers, we have eternal security because of who He is and what He does and what He has done. If you think of any here, young or old, who might be lost, think of the little children in the Sunday school. We pray for their souls, Father. We pray for each person here without Christ. If there be anyone like that, we pray that they would come to know the Lord Jesus, that they would see that the day of grace will not be forever. And perhaps for them, today is the last opportunity. We know not, Father. Just show them and convict them, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.